Well, good morning. Welcome to Three Village Church. If we haven't met, my name is Lou. I'm a pastor here, and I'm especially glad if you're new. If you're new here, we are continuing a series called Gospel on the Ground. And what we're looking at is how these things that we believe, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, what it looks like when the rubber meets the road, when the gospel meets the ground. And we're looking specifically at a book. The book is the book of James. Now, James wasn't actually a book. It was a letter written by James. And I love James. The reason James is so cool is because he is the brother of Jesus. You know, that's cool. But on the other hand, your heart kind of goes out to him because it's just this impossible standard to live up to. But James has a lot to say about our faith becoming practical with the gospel on the ground. So, to jump into what we're going to talk about today, I've got a little prop here. Does anybody want to tell me what this is? That's right, it's a gavel. Now, what comes to your mind when you think of a gavel? Judgment. That's right. I would have also accepted whack-a-mole, but we'll stick with judgment for today. No, seriously. So have you ever thought about how much power is in this gavel? Have you ever been on the other side of a gavel? There was this one time when I was in college and I was driving Allie back to her dorm room. And, you know, it was getting late, there was nobody on the road, and I came to a red light, and instead of coming to a complete stop, I just kind of rolled cautiously through the light and made a right, you know. Plus, you know, when they changed, I went to school in Virginia, when they changed the license plates to yellow, that's like a flag to every, you know, police officer down south just asking to be pulled over, because they don't like New York license plates. Anyway. So I get pulled over, you know, and I explain to the guy, you know, whatever, I'm driving my girlfriend back, and long story short, I've got to go to court, and there's a judge, and I was nervous, I had to go to this judge, and I was told, you're going to have a minute to make, you know, comments, and that's where you kind of make your case, and I was like, okay, and, you know, my heart's racing, I've prepared what I'm going to say, I've got this whole thing, you know, and I get up there, and the judge, I actually don't remember if he had a gavel or not, but, you know, bear with me. So I'm standing right before him, and my eyes are huge, and they bring up the cop that pulled you over next to you. It's like, we meet again, you know? And the cop says, okay, so you roll, or the judge says, okay, so you roll through a red light and whatever. Do you have any comments? And I said, well, you know, I'm really a careful driver, and I'm not excusing what I did at all. I know I broke the law, but there was nobody on the road, and all of a sudden, the cop next to me just kind of puts up his hand like this, and I look at him like, oh, no, and he says, and the judge looks at him and says, yes, he says, in his defense, there was nobody on the road. Now we're friends, you know? So anyway, the gavel. Have you ever thought about how much we judge? How much we judge? It's almost part of human nature, judgment. And most of the time we don't even think about it as judgment. You know, if you watch a movie, they're not going to tell you who the good guy is and who the bad guy is, but you're going to know. Within a few minutes, you're going to make a judgment. You're going to make the call. This is the person that I like. This is the person that I don't like. This is the person that I have judged good. This is the person that I have judged bad. In every movie, in every book, in every story, there's a good guy and a bad guy. We're forced to make a call. There probably has not, I mean, maybe there has been a movie with no good guy or no bad guy, but it probably hasn't gone very far because we like things black and white. We like to make the call. It's natural for us to judge. Even in things that are amoral, meaning not moral, they're neither good nor bad. It's just natural for us to judge. If you're watching, you know, one of those shows like the Grammys or the Oscars, and one of your friends comes up to you and says, hey, did you see so-and-so's dress?
right?
The next statement is going to be a call that you make, right? You're going to say, oh, yes, it was beautiful, or no, it was crazy, or, it was horrible. But the next statement is going to be a judgment. Typically, you don't go, yes, I did see it, right? There's something that follows. Hey, did you see the game last night? Boom. The next statement is going to be a judgment. It was amazing. It was boring. Do you hear about that new recruit, right? Yes, he's got great potential. Oh, he's going to be a failure. There's a judgment. There's this internal desire, almost an instinct we have to make a call about everything that we see. We're prone to judge. And it's not, I'm not saying it's bad, don't get me wrong, but it's just natural. It's really hard for us to withhold judgment. But have you thought about, or maybe have you felt the damage, the hurt that comes from poor judgment? Specifically when it has to do with people. Maybe you've made a poor judgment about somebody, judged someone unfairly, and it's come back to hurt you or it's hurt them. Maybe someone has judged you unfairly, and it's come back to hurt. Right? I have trouble sleeping at night. And so when my wife goes to sleep, I watch documentaries on Netflix. And there has to be this like perfect balance, because if it's too interesting, then it wakes me up even more. If it's not interesting enough, then I don't want to watch it. So usually I watch like nature programs, the animals and stuff. But I came across this one, which was on the too interesting side. It ended up keeping me up all night. But it was about people who had been wrongfully convicted. And your heart breaks for them. You know, you hear about it. Oh, he was really innocent, you know, and he went to jail. It's like, oh, that's unfortunate. But you hear this guy's story. There was a woman. You hear her story. It's like, I missed watching my daughter grow up. For 16 years, I was in prison. And I didn't do it. It took them 16 years to find that out. Another guy was in for 24 years because of poor judgment. Poor judgment. Judgment is a natural, it's a necessary part of life. But there is an aspect of judgment that James is going to talk about that all of us need, but that we tend to neglect when it comes to other people. And when we neglect it, it totally robs us of the ability to judge well when judgment is necessary. So if you want to follow along, we're going to be in James chapter 2. This is the better way that James is going to show us, a better way. James chapter 2, verse 1. If you're following along in your pew Bibles, it's on page 1880. James chapter 2, verse 1. He starts off in kind of a weird place. You wouldn't think he's getting at judgment here, but it's interesting. He says, James chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my dear brothers and sisters, he's not talking about brother Jesus, he's talking about fellow believers in the family of faith, right? My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, talking about his brother, I just think that's so cool, must not show favoritism. Favoritism. Now, depending on your translation, you might have the word partiality there, but this is actually a Greek idiom. And it means to receive the face. This word favoritism is literally to receive, to accept the face or the mask of someone. It means to come to a conclusion about somebody, to evaluate somebody, to make up to make a decision, to make an opinion, to form an opinion based on the external circumstances of somebody, like a mask. We might say to judge somebody based on their external circumstances. And if we're honest here, the human race is pretty bad about this. We see someone and it's like within seconds we've sized them up and made a decision about them. And James says, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Don't do it. Think about that. What are the masks that we receive? Someone's position, someone's title, someone's role, what they have, what they can offer you. James right away starts off with, hold on, let's withhold our judgments about people. And he goes on, in case you weren't exactly sure what he meant, he gives us a hypothetical here, and he says, suppose a man comes into your meeting. Now, this word here for meeting, this is important, okay? Remember this, put this in the back of your mind. It's the word synagogue. Synagogue. Suppose someone comes into your synagogue wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. And a poor man in filthy, old clothes also comes in. Now, this idea of wearing a gold ring here, it doesn't mean he's married. It means he's someone of influence. Somebody who has a lot. Probably a rich person. A gold ring could also indicate that he was some kind of political figure. And oftentimes, political figures would do favors for people that they met in order to earn their support. Now, we don't know for sure that he's a political figure, and again, this is a hypothetical, but that's the idea here, right? Somebody who can get things done has just entered your synagogue, right? And he's wearing fine clothes, he's rich. And at the same time, a poor man in filthy clothes also comes in. Someone who has nothing to offer you. They both come in. And what happens? He says, well, if you show special attention, special concern, this actually is the word here that is used for how God feels about people, right? Special concern to the man wearing fine clothes. And you say, hey, here's a good seat for you, right? Come sit here. But to the poor man, you say, you stand there. Or sit at the floor at my feet, right? You're just giving nothing. Just giving no time to this person who has nothing to offer you. Here's the catch. He says, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Judges with corrupt ways of making decisions. This idea of discriminating here, it means to concede superiority. Interestingly, the word is also the same word for judge. It has the same root as the word judge. So you're seeing this word judge, if you're reading it in the original language or hearing it as they would have, you're seeing this idea of judgment coming up. Have you not judged amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts by deciding what one person deserves and what another person deserves? You see, the catch is, what James is trying to get across is that when we show favoritism, we are deciding what one party deserves and deciding what another party deserves. We're making a judgment. We're deciding what kind of treatment one person deserves and the kind of treatment another person deserves. And he's saying, does that not make you a judge? Now here's the cool part of what James is doing here. Remember earlier I mentioned that the word meeting there was synagogue? The idea of a synagogue, every town, every place would have had a local synagogue. And the synagogue had two purposes. One was it was a house of worship. It was a place where people went to meet with God. It was a place where people went to find acceptance, where the helpless went to find help, where the hopeless went to find hope. Synagogue, it would have been similar to a setup like this, where everybody could sit and listen to reading or listen to teaching. They could worship. It was a synagogue. House of worship, house of acceptance. But it had another function. Just because of the way it was set up, practically, it also worked really well as a courtroom. It was the local place of worship and the local courtroom. You see what James is doing here? He's saying you're coming together to meet for worship. And really, it's not much different than when you come together to settle an issue. There are judgments being made in both of these places. And so the message we walk away with here is, and probably a message that can go straight to the heart of the American church today, is that this house of worship, this place where people are welcomed in to be accepted, to be embraced, where the helpless find help, where the hopeless find hope, this house of worship has become a house of judgment. And it's serious. You probably have friends. You probably know people. Maybe you are even in this situation that don't come to church. They don't feel welcome because they think that they're going to be judged. I'm not saying that it happens here. I'm saying that the church as a whole has earned this reputation for one way or another. It's more about what we're against than what we're for. And so people, they keep their distance. And there's part of me, I have this conversation on a pretty regular basis where it's like, no, just come. If you just came, you would see where people are great. They love you. This is, and you can look at them and you could see, man, they are desperate. And I have what they need. And if they would just listen, if they would just come. But there's this idea, no, I'm going to be judged. I'm not going to be accepted there. I've got to get my act together before I come into church. And it's the exact opposite. The house of worship, the place of worship, has become a place of judgment. And James goes on to point out two problems with this. He says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Remember, he's just pointing out that they've discriminated against the poor. He says, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? What James is saying here is not saying that it's bad to have money. He's saying that when you have less, it's easier to trust in God. It's more natural when you don't know where your food is going to come from, when you don't know where your clothes are going to come from, when you need to rely on God on a regular basis, it is more natural to have to be rich in faith. And he's saying, so God here has taken these people and they're rich in faith and you're dishonoring them. When you judge, you don't judge the way that God does. And then he goes on and he says, but you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into the court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Interesting here. According to Roman law at that time, it was illegal for a member of the lower class to bring a member of the higher class to court. So what that means is that whenever there was corruption, whenever there was exploitation, it was always a member of the higher class toward a member of the lower class. Because a member in the lower class could not take a member of the higher class to court. So he's saying, look, there's these judgments that you're making, they're foolish. You don't judge the way that God does. We don't tend to judge the way that God does. And it's with we're giving favor to the people that are exploiting us. It doesn't even seem to make sense. The point that he's getting here, to kind of simplify it a little bit, is that people are bad judges. In general, people are bad judges. Jesus made this point in a really profound way. He said, when you have an issue with somebody, or you have a conflict, there's going to be this temptation for you to want to wipe the little speck out of their eye when there is a plank in your own eye, when there's a huge block of wood in your own eye. You're going to want to judge. You're going to want to point out the tiny little flaws when there's this glaring issue in your own life. He says, first get the plank out of your own eye, and then, I love this, he says, then you'll be able to see clearly to wipe the speck out of your neighbor's eye. The whole picture that Jesus is painting here is that people are poor judges because they can't see the way that God does. Because we can't see the whole picture. We don't know why people do the things they do. We don't know what made them draw the conclusion that they've made or say the things that they've said. People are bad judges. And you know this. I know this. How many times has somebody judged you? Right? And word gets back to them and you're like, they said that about me? They don't know me. They don't know what happened here. They don't know why I did this. If I had the chance to explain myself, maybe they'd understand. But we can't see. We can't see clearly like God can. And so Jesus would say, if you have to do it, because sometimes judgment is necessary. If you have to, like you're wiping something out of somebody's eye. You ever wipe something out of somebody's eye? Right? You don't come in, you're like, here we go, watch out, you know? It's like, hold on a second, you got something. It's like, okay. You know, and there's face coming toward your eye. It's like, be careful, because we can't see. I remember I was driving home from the hospital with my daughter, my first child, you know, and I was scared when she was born, and I'm still a little scared, but here's this life, you know, so small and so precious. When she was first born, the doctor said, do you want to hold the baby? And I said, no. And now I have to drive her home. And I put her in the car seat. You know, my wife and I have double-checked every single buckle, right? I'm like, okay, here we go. You know, and I'm driving, and all of a sudden I feel totally incompetent behind the wheel, you know. And sure enough, I've got to make a left. And here's the cars at the traffic light, and they're flying through. And it's 25A in the middle of the day, you know, time where you don't want to be on the road on Long Island. And I got to make the left, you know. And it's like, you know, right? It's like, oh, is there enough room? Is there enough time? I don't. And you want to hit the gas, but you're not sure. My goodness, I was so hesitant. And I needed like a mile in between the two cars to make the left because I was so scared. And if you drive on Long Island, you know what's going on behind you, right? You've got the people, and they've got their hands on the wheels, and they're, you know, come on, right? And they're. And my family, we'd say, what do you need, a written invitation? And I wish I could just say or put a message on the back of my car. I was actually just talking to somebody. It would be great to be able to communicate to drivers behind you. Except that would probably cause a lot of road rage, you know. But to just be able to say, there's a baby in my back seat and I am scared right now. I feel totally inadequate. I'm just trying to get her to the house. But people can't see. They can't see what's going on inside the car. They can't see what's going on inside the heart. And it's the same way when we judge. We come to these conclusions. We get annoyed. We get impatient. And we don't know what's going on in their lives. We don't know why they're impatient. We don't know what's going on at home. We don't know the kind of parents they were raised with or the lack of parents. Right? We don't know. We can't see. And yet we're so quick to form a conclusion. We're so quick. A while ago, I was sitting at home and I got a phone call from my wife. It was late at night. I was watching TV. My wife was away with my two kids. And they were driving home. And I get a phone call. It's from an unknown number. And I pick it up. And it's my wife, and she's hysterical. And they've just gotten into a really bad car accident. They were getting back onto the interstate, and they were T-boned by somebody who ran a red light. And she's crying, and I can hardly even understand her. Car's been totaled. My two kids are in the back. And they're in Pennsylvania. I'm home. There's this feeling of helplessness, and I just felt like I needed to be there. I needed to get there. So I got in the car, and I drove. And there were a lot of people, I can tell you, that did not like the way that I was driving. I wasn't being so courteous. You know, and I'm sure people would have said their things and been frustrated and formed their conclusions, but I wish I could just say, my family needs me. I just got the worst phone call of my entire life. Withhold your judgment. We don't know what's going on inside the vehicle. And we don't know what's going on inside the hearts of the people that we bump into on a day-to-day basis, the people that we work with, the people that we live with. We just can't see. People are bad judges. So Jesus would say, be careful. Be careful. Here's the other thing. James points out a second problem here. He says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. Now, the word here, royal law, he's obviously attributing it to the king. the king being Jesus, big brother Jesus, right? And Jesus has a famous teaching on this. You've probably heard it. The Good Samaritan, he's redefined who your neighbor is. And so James says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, the most important law, right? The highest, the commander's intent. Love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. Now think about that. There is no favoritism in loving someone as yourself. If you treat someone as good as you treat you, that's pretty level playing field, right? I was talking to somebody and they were talking about conflict and they said, what if we loved people like we loved ourselves in conflict? You know, so when you have an argument with someone, think about how quick you are to give yourself the benefit of the doubt. How good you are at arguing your own side, your own case. So what if we did that with other people? Rather than pointing out what they're doing, say, okay, where are they coming from here? Maybe they have a point. Let me defend that. Let me love them as I would love myself. He says, if you're doing that, then you're doing right. Good job. But, next verse. If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Next verse, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do commit adultery, but do not murder, you have become a lawbreaker. What James is saying is that according to the Old Testament law, you either keep it perfectly or you don't. You're either a law keeper or a law breaker. And there was one law keeper. It was Jesus. And everybody else is a law breaker. So before we grab our gavels, James is saying, let's remember what it's like to be on the other side of the gavel. People are not only bad judges, but people are guilty judges. People are guilty judges. There is a level playing field. I went to Orlando years ago, and I went to this place. It's called the Ripley's Believe It or Not Museum. Anybody ever been there? I think the building's upside down, right? Something like that. I don't remember much of what happened there, but I remember this one exhibit. It was cool. Ripley's Believe It or Not is all this stuff, you know, that I guess you wouldn't believe. You know, it's pretty cool stuff. And the first exhibit is this picture of a guy with his lip pulled over his nose. Anyone ever seen that picture? In case you haven't, here he is. This guy. Yeah. There's a picture of him on the wall. And right under him, there's a mirror. And so, of course, you know, right? I walk over to the mirror, and I'm like, all right, what do I got to do to get on the Ripley's Believe It or Not wall, you know? And then you kind of, like, start the lip going, right? And so pulling the lip, stretching out, see, okay, how hard is it to get? And I'm sitting there, and I'm staring at this thing, and I'm making, you know, the craziest faces trying to get my lip over my nose. And I couldn't do it, but I had a good time trying. So we went through the rest of the exhibit, the museum. It was great, fantastic. And at the very end, we come to this place where there's a window. And you see there's people on the other side of the window. And I walk over to it. I'm like, oh, what's this? You know, and I walk over. And I see there's somebody who's walking over to the window. I'm like, oh, I guess I'm going to make a friend, you know. But then they stop and they look. And it looks like they're looking right at you. And then you see them and they start with the lip. And you realize they think they see a mirror, but it's really a window. And it's funny for about half a second. And then you realize that was just me on the other side, right? And then you walk out of the museum and you're looking for people that are like looking at you, you know, like, was that the person that saw me, you know? What James is saying here is remember what it's like to be on the other side of the gavel when the gavel's in the other hand. So fortunately, James doesn't stop there, and he gives us a solution. Here's what he says. Now remember, he's just called us all lawbreakers. All people are lawbreakers. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged. Let that, sink in for a minute. And it's probably what you'd expect. But what he says next would have probably shocked the people that he was reading or writing to. He says, speak and act as those who will be judged by the law that gives freedom. You think about a law, typically, it sounds off a little bit, right? Typically, laws restrict freedom. What he's talking about here is the gospel. Speak and act as those who will be judged by the gospel. The gospel is freedom. Freedom from the penalty of your sin. Freedom from punishment. Freedom from the fact that we're all lawbreakers. Because Jesus gave everything for us. Because he died on the cross. What that means is that now we have the privilege of being judged by the gospel, the law that gives freedom from our penalty, freedom from our punishment. There is going to be a day, and I hope this day is a long way off for you, but there is going to be a day, believe it or not, where you're going to stand before God, and I don't know what I'm going to be feeling on that day. I imagine it's going to be pretty intimidating, and it's probably going to feel like, okay, now it's time to pay the piper, right? And you're going to feel probably like you deserve judgment. Like, oh no, okay, here's the guy who knows everything I've done, every thought I've thought, every bad word I've said, every hateful thing I've done, right? And when we should be judged by the law, instead we will be judged by the law that gives freedom, meaning we will be met with mercy. Expecting judgment, we're going to be embraced. Welcomed by God. And in that moment, we will appreciate greater than we ever have what Jesus has done for us. Mercy. Because we'll be met with mercy. I don't know about you, but when I think of the word mercy, I usually think of just like withholding judgment. Like, okay, you deserve this. I won't give it to you. Fine. Fine. Mercy. But mercy, as defined by this guy, his name's William Mounts. He's one of the greatest Greek and Hebrew scholars we know. He says that mercy, an act of mercy, is an emotional response and resulting action after encountering the affliction of another. An emotional response. Setting aside fault. Setting aside how you got to the ugly state that you got to. He stops and he feels for us. Sees us in our helplessness, whether we brought ourselves there or not. And he responds. A resulting action after an emotional response. We will be met with mercy. Mercy. To stop and feel. Now, we've spoken about this a little bit earlier on in the series, but what's on the inside tends to produce what's on the outside, right? And the human heart naturally tends to reflect what it has received. And so what James says next, in the next verse, he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, or as those who have been shown mercy, right? But going on, he says, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There's that word three times. Mercy, mercy, mercy. The emotional response. The idea is that if we have stopped and we have received what God has done for us, if we have received his mercy, we will then reflect his mercy. We'll stop and engage our emotions, empathize, take a walk in someone else's shoes, Stop and think, what's going on in their situation? Why are they acting like this? Let me show them mercy like I have been shown mercy. We tend to reflect what we receive. And if you find yourself to be someone who is unforgiving, someone who has a really difficult time showing compassion or showing mercy, maybe, instead of just trying harder, stop and think about the boundless riches of God's mercy for us. And maybe that will start to change what's going on inside the heart when we will set aside fault, engage emotionally with people, show mercy. Before we try to see and make a judgment, we can stop to feel. Feel for people. I like to have a big idea in a sermon, usually a little phrase that I hope you walk away with, hope you remember when you leave. And James has made this really easy. He gives it to us here in this verse. He says, mercy triumphs over judgment. This is a better way. We cannot have judgment without mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This idea here for triumphs over, it's been translated a million different ways because it's hard to capture. Your translation might say it boasts over judgment, but this word is used to describe how a gladiator stands victoriously over his defeated opponent. Mercy has dominated judgment. In our relationship with God, and it should in our relationships with other people. This is the better way. This is it. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, I don't know if you're a Christian or not a Christian. The cool thing about this is that you can try it. This is a fact. This is a better way. And whether you believe it or not, try it at home, at work. If you're about to snap on your spouse because they've annoyed you, right, why don't you just stop and think? For me, it's like, okay, what's it like to be home with a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old all day? All right, and there's some compassion. And judgment comes slower. For your employer, maybe you stop and say, okay, what's it like? I know this guy's driving me nuts, but what's it like to have the pressure that he or she has on her? For the people that work for you, stop and say, okay, well, rather than just cracking the whip, let me see for a second. What's the deal here? Maybe there's something going on in their personal lives. Maybe we can stop and feel before we try and see. And we'll see that mercy triumphs over judgment. Our relationships will be better. Our interactions will be better. We'll be stronger. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I'll leave you with this. You might have heard this story before, but years ago, when I was part of the youth ministry, there was a girl who came in, and she had never been to church before. Her family had not been to church before, and she found great friends and found the youth ministry to become to be a home. And it was great. She came for weeks, and then all of a sudden, she stopped coming. We didn't know why. And then eventually we were told that she had gotten pregnant. And she decided she was going to get an abortion. And she was afraid. She was afraid to come back because she felt judged. She was afraid we were going to judge her. We were going to be mad at her for being pregnant. And so she totally distanced herself from the church. I tried to call her. She wouldn't pick up the phone. I tried to call her dad. Her dad spoke to me, but she didn't want to. My wife reached out to her. She was afraid she was going to be judged, so she pushed us away. And at that moment, I saw how ugly, how damaging, how dangerous a reputation for being judgmental can be. Here's somebody who needs help. And she feels like she can't come to the church. Get to the point where we've got to ask, what can we do to fix this? How do we have to live? How do we have to live in our workplaces, in our families, out in the town, marketplace? What do we have to do to show the world that mercy triumphs over judgment? That the church, this church, surrounding churches, are a place where people can be embraced and accepted as they are. Where the helpless can find help and the hopeless can find hope. I got a phone call from the girl's father, and he said that it was the day before she had scheduled her appointment to have the abortion, and she would meet with me. And so my wife and I, we ran and we went to McDonald's, and I called Soundview Pregnancy Center and just said, "Hey, I've got no idea what I'm doing, but here's a girl and she's in this situation. What can I do to help her?" Right? And they were able to give my wife and I some great advice, and we just asked her to just wait a little bit before making such a huge decision. Somebody from the church came along, an older woman, and decided she was going to mentor this girl. And she took her to counseling. They had long talks. She took her to get a sonogram. She took this girl under her wing. She engaged emotionally with her, was able to relate to her feeling of desperation, helplessness. She showed mercy, compassion, instead of judgment. And today there's a little girl who can tell you, well, she probably can't tell you herself, but her life will tell you that mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. God, we cannot grasp the depth of your mercy that you have shown toward us. But would you teach it to us? Would you allow these truths to penetrate our hearts? Would you allow us first to understand your great mercy, and so that we could be people, we could be a community, we could be a church, we could be a place of great mercy. Where all will feel welcome. All will feel accepted. In Jesus' name we pray and ask all this. Amen.